All right, so if you know me, you know I love talking about the Reformation, everything that it includes so much. So I don't know if you know this, but this is my cat Calvin, named after John Calvin. Some people see an orange cat and they hear Calvin and they go, shouldn't it have been Hobbes? And then it's like, no. And then I have to go through this whole explanation. Won't do that this morning. That's Calvin. Later on, we got Piper, named after John Piper, a modern day reformer, if you will. And just this last week, we rescued Luther and Knox here. So named after Martin Luther and John Knox. John Knox, my favorite Scottish reformer. Actually rescued them right out outside here. We don't know where they came from, but there they are. They're brothers, and they kind of fit into the house pretty well. I love the Reformation. I love everything that surrounds the Reformation and the theology and the depth that comes from there. So 505 years ago today, you see, here we are. We're on the 30th, right? October 30th. And so 505 years ago today, there was this priest that was putting all the finishing touches, if you will, on a document that would ultimately change the face of the known church in tremendous ways. See, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther approached the doors of the town church, Wittenberg, Germany, Castle Church, and he nailed what is now known as the 95 Theses. Luther, being a priest at the time and a scholar, in fact, he began his ministry ultimately as a monk, and that was out of a response to an answered prayer. I've shared this story a number of times, but Luther was on his way to be a lawyer, and he came from a family that really kind of one of those pull you up by the bootstraps kind of family. And so Luther was on his way to be a lawyer, to be somebody important. And in particular, one night he was caught in a storm and he feared that he would die. And so before he could do anything else, because I mean the fear would be if he dies here and now and he doesn't have a chance to get to confession, what hope does he have of salvation? And so Luther, in that constant fear of this salvation that was so very fragile, the story goes that he sent out a prayer. Lord, if you save me from this moment, I will dedicate my life to the church. Somewhere along the line, he was bucked from his horse and he woke up in a monastery. And so it was there that Luther took that as the sign. You know, the sign that in his biography that Saint Anne had saved him. If you're not familiar with Saint Anne, Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, and I say that as in somebody who digs, right? That's important because for Luther, because his father was a miner. Interestingly enough, Saint Anne was also the protector from storms, so it seems right that he might pray out to this particular saint. And then our apocryphal sources, so in other words, non-canon, non-scriptural sources, Anne is to be known as Jesus's grandma. But it's not that he prayed to Saint Anne that saved him. What actually would come about would be as he studied. In fact, this was one of the things about Luther, is Luther was always inquisitive. And quite frankly, even as a monk, there wasn't a whole lot of room to be inquisitive. One of the jobs that Luther would have eventually would be to become a scribe, because you know you didn't have the printing press just yet running. So what you would do is each monk would be ascribed one page of scripture. You know, when I say a page, we're talking, you know, something about the yay big, right? But one page of scripture where they would write every word so that they would have copies of it. But they would only be allowed to have one page. And in particular, the one page that he had was the very beginning of Romans. And as he transferred this, he realized that Romans was telling him something that he wasn't necessarily aware of. At least it wasn't being made aware of in the church. And so This led to more questions, and well, the church felt maybe perhaps the best thing to do with Luther is to go ahead and get him some sort of education so he would stop poking around other things, and they sent him to become what is known as a scholarly priest. And the scholarly priests, those are the ones who would then teach in the churches. And he taught at Wittenberg University, and he gave sermons at Castle Church. But it's this one particular verse that always stuck with him that made him want to know more. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so that the question became, what exactly does it mean that the righteous shall live by faith? Who are the righteous? Who can be righteous? Because the church would constantly preach there is no such thing as anyone righteous. You can't be righteous. Now, clearly in this verse, righteousness is an attribute of God. And yet the attribute is revealed, that is to be made known, through faith. And faith is carried out, it's lived out, it's passed down. That's what it means, faith to faith. And not only are we to live by faith, but then the question becomes, so what exactly is faith supposed to produce? Because see, without faith, well, it's be understood that without faith, we're dead. So Luther got stuck. Right? Righteousness was taught as only being of God, well, God the Pope, and then perhaps an aspiration of the saints. But certainly it wasn't something that was tangible for those who are already living or in the place that he was at. It was taught that our justification was found ultimately after death, not while, well, we'll see in the scripture later, not while we were yet still sinners. The question that usually kind of got, or the place that it got put into was this whole topic of purgatory. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that this morning. Purgatory is not something that's taught in the scripture, but it's this idea of this in-between place. So Luther ultimately, the story would continue, he would visit Rome. He would actually visit Rome in a time of what he considered to be a faith crisis. He was actually considering walking away from the church as a whole because he couldn't reconcile what the scripture was saying with what the church was saying. And he felt that if that was the case, it's not just walking away from the church. He was ready to walk away from God because they didn't connect. It didn't make sense. It's there, though, that he became much more aware and ultimately appalled by the abuse of a process called indulgences. If you're not familiar with indulgences were this idea that there was an opportunity for you to be counted as righteous by visiting certain relics or doing certain things, getting pieces of paper that were supposedly touched or blessed by the Pope. Part of the indulgences, though, also went along with, here's the thing. Great Aunt Edna, she didn't make it to heaven. So she might be in purgatory. And she's in purgatory because, you know, there's still sin to be dealt with. Because apparently Jesus and the cross, that wasn't enough. It was enough to keep her out of hell, but not enough to get her into heaven. But so she dies, well, somebody's got to help her get the rest of the way. And so you would purchase indulgences on behalf of family members who have already gone, hoping that that would be enough for them to get to move on. It was after his visit there that he ultimately deepened his understanding of, well, just exactly what justification is, that is to be made right before God by an act of God, by means of a gift, something that's not earned. Luther would ultimately come to this conclusion: I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith, where I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. Luther making this statement, this is one of the first of many, strikes against him as counts of heresy from the church. See, Luther was saved from a storm in 1505, but he would account that he was truly saved to the Lord around 1512. That's serving in the ministry for 7 years, surrounded by the Word. And that's really what it is, and I think that's important to let that sink in, that it was him being surrounded by the Word that changed things. Luther began preaching justification by faith as a gift in grace through Jesus. I say that to say Luther began teaching and preaching the scripture. up to this point in time, so many of the churches, they weren't preaching the scripture at all. They were just preaching what the church told them to say. He ultimately received a warning from Rome to stop. He didn't. In fact, it pressed forward to the point of October 31st, 1517, nailing 95 different topics of which the church needs to repent and reform. I think it's important to understand, because sometimes we take this picture of this man just going up and vandalizing a church door, right? He's just nailing something to this door as some sort of act of rebellion. And it wasn't an act of rebellion for Luther. It truly was a hope for a reformation of the church. He wanted to see the church. He ultimately wanted to see the Pope repent and come back to a biblical understanding of what it is that we are to do. The 95 were points to be debated. That was the presentation. He says, these are the things we need to talk about. And Rome did send someone to debate. And interestingly enough, at this particular point in time, they actually shut Luther down for a little while. It was understood that Luther would stumble in his words during this time of debate. But I think it's also important to understand that behind the scenes, there were death threats coming at him. There were people in Germany who were just like, you need to stop this madness. You're going to bring the Pope down on us. And yet the people continued, those that would be a little bit closer to him, they really started to support him. And this started to raise up. In fact, those people would also receive a threat from Rome that they would be excommunicated from the church altogether if they continued to support Luther. So the debates, they raged on, eventually leading to Luther being called to Rome to an event called the Diet of Worms, which is an assembly. Worms is the location. And he was brought there not for debate any longer, but to simply recant. Now, this opportunity to recant was done in several rounds. And again, round one, Luther was a little bit shaky on trying to make his case. Luther came back stronger. The story goes that he had a good night's sleep, and he came back ready, and he eventually spoke at great length, in fact, to the extent that they could not stop him from talking. And his final conclusion in that moment was, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and of councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. The crowd at this particular time is understood that a very large uproar happened. There were both cheers and jeers. It was recorded then in German that Luther concluded by saying something. Now, keep in mind, his entire debate, he actually spoke dual, right? He would say it in Latin, then he'd say it in German. So he translated himself. But here in this particular case, it's recorded, it's understood historically, he only said these last words in German. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Most understand that there perhaps the reason why he spoke only in German in this moment and not in Latin, not in, Rome would say, God's tongue, was this was his final separation from the Catholic Church as it was known. Luther was at that moment simply just given leave. Please just go away, because they understood that a riot was about to start. He was excommunicated, and eventually death warrants were issued under the protest of heresy. Luther began what we would call the Protestant movement. Now, the word Protestant, it contains that word protest. But understand, it was never Luther's intent to protest the church. He protested the legitimacy of the papacy. And by protest, it really is about objection, not riots. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. In fact, historically, there was widespread great tide against the Catholic Church, and many wars have been fought between the two, even still today. Luther simply wanted people to know that Christ came to set the captive free. not to hold them under some form of new slavery. We didn't trade slavery to sin for a slavery to a system, particularly a system of works, a system of inherited sin to the point where you will never find yourself out of debt because you're too busy trying to get the people who already died out of purgatory into heaven that you don't have enough time to work on yourself. In fact, he preached that Christ, and through Christ, we have been found not only justified, but we are found righteous, we're found saved. All of this began, though, with this one little verse, and when understood correctly, and not to ignore, to be glossed over, changed how every verse before and after it should be read, that what the picture of this righteousness and this faith actually look like. It's, there's this this phrase, it became the battle cry, and I've shared this before as well, the battle cry of the Reformation, post tenebrae lux, which means after darkness, light, which is thematically speaking 1 Peter 2:10, that we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's to understand that old phrase, it's always darkest just before the dawn. Luther was not the only reformer of his time. There were others, but none of them were really found in the position that Luther was found, that is to be inside, actively inside the Church Catholic. Because of the events stirred up by Luther, though, these others would come out of hiding in a lot of ways, and ultimately the Reformation was on. Most notably, would be Huldrych Zwingli, who came out of Switzerland, and because of Zwingli's work, he spurred on another guy, John Calvin. And because of these works, we had this groundwork that was already laid by people what you might even consider pre-reformers, right? Like House and Wycliffe. And it's the work of Wycliffe that ultimately led to the inspiration and the motivation of the Gutenberg Press. The idea, the notion that the Word of God could be in your language, in your hands, not just simply told the theme of from a pulpit somewhere. In fact, I would always challenge you. I mean, even though I put the scripture up on the screen, open your Bible. Make sure this isn't the translation according to Mike, right? But it's to understand some of these things that took place. In fact, the works of William Tyndale, who, when we start looking at actual translations, believe it or not, there was actually an English translation well before the King James, almost 100 years before the King James. There's a lot of wealth in the scripture translations that are out there. But eventually, we would take all of this and kind of sum it up into what we now call Reformed theology. And there's a lot of different camps and a lot of different ways that Reformed theology is looked at. But a lot of it is centered around five particular pillars, five pillars known as the five solas or the five alone statements. And again, I've preached this plenty of times, and that's what we're going to do this morning, because I think it's only appropriate to look at what these five solas are and what they mean to us. These are five truths that are affirmed through not only the works of the early reformers, but it's to understand as the framework of the Protestant church today. That is to say, at least those of sound biblical doctrine. There are plenty who have gone astray. There are plenty that do not consider the scripture the final authority, and this is a sad thing. And I look at Luther and I understand what it means to say it's really all or nothing. It's to say, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. The five solas: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and sola Dea Gloria. Well, that's a lot of Latin there. So by scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, and glory to God alone. So this word alone, sola, scripture alone, faith alone, all of these things to say that these are what our salvation, what our understanding, what our belief in. It's to understand when we say that phrase alone, it's to say it's, you know, by scripture alone. It's not by scripture and then fill in whatever blank, right? It's not grace and, right? But grace is sufficient. Faith is sufficient. So let's walk through these. The first one being sola scriptura. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's when we understand here what we've already seen. It's that by scripture that the Holy Spirit opens eyes. It's by scripture that, the heart of Luther was just opened up. He just kept writing the same passage over and over and over. In fact, maybe I might recommend that to you. Dan Hammett, one of the things that Dan's been doing now for, gosh, I think it's got to be at least 10 years, I think, that he started doing this, where he takes, he has a little notebook, and then he takes his Bible and he opens it up and he's writing it. It's word for word. And you kind of go, why? Why do you need to handwrite it? It's right there. It's on your phone. I mean, it's easily accessible, because it's something about that act that transfers it into long-term memory, right? But it's to understand that we need to spend time on, don't just read it and move on, right? Don't just kind of gloss over things. It's really about bathing in it. It's about immersing in it. Paul David Tripp loves to say to marinate in it. And it's to understand what's really taking place. It's looking deeper into it. In fact, just that passage in Romans, if you notice, Paul has quote marks in the middle of it. I'm not quoting Paul. Paul's quoting something else. In fact, in that case, he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. And it's such an important detail to understand what the Word of God does. Paul brings it up in numerous places, but what's interesting is he brings it up in the Romans, but then he brings it up in Galatians. As we've been walking through Hebrews, we're not quite there yet, but the writer of Hebrews brings it up in chapter 10, which starts to tell us something. There's three completely distinct people groups. There's Greeks, there's Romans, and there's Hebrews, and every single one of them, it's ascribed to spend time in God's Word. And so here, Paul's instructions to Timothy: all scripture, and all means all, and that, by the way, includes what we call the New Testament. Now, Paul didn't necessarily know that at the time of writing. He's just simply writing Timothy to say all scripture. So at this point in time when Paul writes this, you'd have three of the four Gospels already written. You would have a few of the other epistles. You'd have other works of John already written. And so the push here, though, is to spend time in the scripture, because the scripture has something for us. All scripture is breathed out by God, meaning it's given to us by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training. It's to understand what it means when we look at Colossians. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How are you supposed to walk in him? Well, you got to know what it is that we're walking in. And if you were in our Sunday school class this morning, we looked at a passage in Ephesians. We'll see it again in a moment here. But we understand to walk in him is to not be walking in the trespasses of our sin, right? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. But the just as you were taught, meaning the time spent in scripture. In fact, when we look at Timothy in particular, Paul addresses the fact that Timothy's faith is based on what? By the amount of time he was invested in with the scripture. By who? Well, in this case, by his grandmother and his mother, well before Paul came onto the scene and took him to the next stage of his discipleship. It's to understand that every good work, righteous work, you don't do good works for righteousness, but your righteousness is, it prepares you for good works. It's so odd, and I know I've preached it a million times. We get it backwards. We think, I got to do good works to prove my righteousness. No. You being declared righteous by God, it should produce good works. It's kind of like how an apple tree works, right? An apple tree gets planted, it grows, it does what it's supposed, and eventually it does what? Produces apples. Now, do we applaud the apple tree for doing what it's supposed to do in the first place? Not necessarily, but it's a beautiful thing when it happens, because that's what it was designed for. You're designed for these good works, not to earn a salvation, but because of your salvation. Because you are saved, why would you do anything other than, right? It's to understand the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. And when we talk about church, and I'm talking about church the thing, not church the people, right? That's what church is supposed to look like. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And let's just pause right there. We're not talking necessarily about socialism, and we're not talking about communism. We're just talking about loving one another to the point that if there is a need, it's met. And it's met by each other, because of what God has already done, which goes back to the teaching of the apostles. But verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, because they understood where it all comes from, right? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. When we stop and we look at that, I mean, I kind of want to focus just on that last part there, because I think this is important to go with everything that's been said. The Lord added to their number. It doesn't say they added to their number. Again, we've got it backwards. We understand what God is doing, right? It's not what we're doing. It's about what God is doing. And God gave them more, right? He brought more in. Salvation is a work of the Lord. It's not a work of ours. We preach the gospel, but that's because we preach truth, not because we think we're saving anybody. So our work is to, it's to extol, it's to proclaim, right? And that comes from, well, it comes from the apostles' teaching. What did they teach? Well, they taught how the scriptures, in this particular case, how the Old Testament speaks to Jesus, how we see Jesus, how we see that this has always been the plan. In fact, that's exactly what, well, it's what Paul does in that verse in Romans 1:17. The writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So understand that the word is alive and awake, that the word is Jesus. I mean, stop and think about when we go over to Revelation and we start describing Jesus. We have these pictures of Jesus. There's no other way to say this. How does the book of Revelation describe Jesus' tongue, right? I mean, it spends a moment there to talk about his tongue. What is his tongue? It's a sword. You see, that's what the word does. That's what scripture does. Scripture impacts. Scripture divides. Scripture also helps us understand what we have in common. If we're going to talk about a sword, though, let me just ask the quick question. Who defends a sword? Have you ever stopped and, you know, thought about that? You don't defend swords, right? I have to keep people from, like, I have a sword in my office from my time in Convergence, right? And there's probably some people who probably shouldn't have a sword in their hands. There might be some people in this particular auditorium who also have a sword from Convergence. I'm not naming names, that it might be too sharp for them. But seriously, what does the sword do? The sword defends what? The sword defends you. The sword defends what's right. That's the idea here. So why is it that we think we need to defend? In fact, stop and think about this one for a moment, right? One of my favorite, I think, comedic moments. I think there's some very funny moments in the scripture, and this is one of those comedic moments in the midst of a very heavy scene, right? So Jesus has just got done praying in the garden, right? If there's any other way, take this cup from me. And then they move on, and here comes Judas, right? And he's got his entourage with him. There's the betrayal. And what does Peter do, right? Peter the fisherman, not Peter the soldier, but Peter the fisherman, suddenly Peter's got a sword. Again, some people shouldn't have swords. Peter's got a sword. What does Peter do with the sword? He ends up cutting a guy's ear off, right? Like, he doesn't even know how to wield this sword. But what is he actually doing? He's trying to defend Jesus. Why? You don't need to defend Jesus. Somewhere we've gotten this idea, I am going to be the protector of Jesus. No, Jesus is your protector. Jesus stands in front of you. You don't stand in front of him. In fact, the last time Peter got in front of Jesus, I believe there was kind of a Hebraic slur given to him. Get behind me, Satan. Right? That's not a kind word there. It's that stupid bumper sticker, right? Jesus is my co-pilot? Oh, he's your co-pilot? You're in the wrong seat. You're the passenger. But we stop and we think about all of these things. Think about Matthew here. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what is Jesus doing here? He's quoting scripture. Jesus is quoting scripture to show you the value. It's by scripture alone that we can know God. It's by scripture alone that I come to the realization that I am a sinner. And I'm a sinner that's in need of a Savior. And I'm also told by scripture that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Sola gratia, by grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. This is part of the passage we looked at this morning in our Sunday school. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And I just want to repeat something here. And this is not of your own doing. Okay, and then jump over to verse 9. Not a result of works. It's to understand grace. Grace is an unearnable thing. It's an unmerited thing. And Jesus turns around and he saves us this way. And Paul reminds us that you're his workmanship. Depending on your translation, it might say masterpiece. But the Greek word there is poema, which is where we get the word poem from. That he loves you. Yeah, you've disobeyed. Yeah, you've done some pretty stupid stuff. Yeah, you've had other pursuits other than him. But that hasn't stopped you from being his creation. And so when we start talking about these good works are done out of his righteousness so that we can then proclaim who he is. They were established before you were righteous. Which, if you really stop and you just marinate on that for a minute, that will melt your brain to understand that God had these things planned from the beginning. In fact, this is garden language, and the promise that he gave us goes back to the exit at the garden, didn't he? There will be a redemption. It will be his work. We can jump back to John. For from fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. And it's to understand this grace upon grace. More than we need. More than we deserve. Our cup runs over. And Ephesians would use the word, he lavishes it, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, I'm just going to ask a real quick question. Did God leave anything out? No. Then why is it we're so convinced I'm missing something? Right? All of mankind is pretty convinced there's a missing piece somewhere. And then when we start to get a little bit more into this whole Jesus thing and this Christianity thing, we kind of bring that baggage with us and we think there's got to be something missing here. There's something missing. What am I missing? Well, I don't know what you're missing, but I want you to know it's been provided. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So if there's something missing, it's not because it isn't provided. So even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, meaning before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It's not my will. I don't see anywhere in the scripture where it says my will be done, about me, his will be done. And how? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's Jesus again. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Not through you, not through your works, not through church attendance and Awana and scripture memory. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, meaning the places we've been that we do not belong, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That's grace upon grace. in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Oh, I just wish I knew what God wanted with me. I just wish there was a sign. There's a scene from a movie that's not theologically correct, but Bruce Almighty. It's a comedy, okay? Just take it for a comedy. But there's just this brilliant moment because everybody's been there at some point in time, but he is, quote unquote, praying, right? He doesn't know who he's praying to. He doesn't know what he's praying, but he's praying for a sign. Just give me a sign. Just give me a sign. And he's driving. And by the way, don't pray with your eyes closed while driving. But he's praying. And then there's a sign that says that the road's closed up ahead. But he's too busy praying to see the sign that he's asking for. And then another sign. And then eventually there's a truck that's full of the signs. This is obviously the truck that's dropping off the signs, right? But it's all this whole entire process. And it's just this ridiculousness of how am I supposed to know the will of God? The will of God is that you would know his purpose for you, and that is set forth in Christ Jesus. That's it. Don't make it more than that. His perfect will is that you would be reconciled to him through his Son. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's to know this. God knows you. And still lavishes love on you. So you tell me what the one thing is that prevents his love from being lavished on you. You try to find that one thing that makes you stronger than that. You can't. Not if you're honest, you can't. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man, can you imagine if that was just the end of Romans right there? That's it. That's all Paul wrote. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Done. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's that by his grace, and it's by his grace that we would find ourselves in a place of faith, which really just takes us right back to here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Sola fide, by faith alone. Not works. It's not faith and, just faith. A faith that's given to you by God, because without it you wouldn't have it. People confuse this one. And it can be something that it's hard to wrap our heads around. We want to say things like faith and repentance. But that's not what the scripture says. It says by faith. Is repentance something that occurs? Yes, repentance happens. Why wouldn't it happen? Because repentance is a response. I mean, if I know now I'm in the wrong spot, do I stay there? No. So by grace, by faith, I'm saved. And when I'm saved, for a lack of better words, and it's going to sound kind of weird spiritual mumbo jumbo, but my eyes are open, right? I'm not blind anymore. Well, the moment I'm aware of where I'm at, and if I'm aware this is not where I belong, what would be my action? Leave. Get out of there. That's repentance. Now, if your eyes are open and you're like, nah, I'm cool, gonna stay here. I know the boat's sinking, but I'm gonna stay on it, right? Well, that's on you. That's stupid. There's no other way to say it. That's just dumb. No, our eyes are open to the truth of where it is, and suddenly you go, I'm not supposed to be here. You know what? Repentance happens in phases, too. You might not be aware of something right now, and then later on down the road, all of a sudden you go, man, that's no good. Right? I've used the phrase consistently that I'm saved daily, because every day I understand God just a little bit more. Right, I know him a little bit more. And it's not because he likes to peel back the layers and life with Jesus is not an onion. It's just simply sometimes, you know what, it takes a while to get through the thick skull that this is not what God wants for you. And he shows you. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is just simply turning away. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Ephesians 2 opens up with you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? And if you stop and you think about that, you know, the definite, what does it mean to trespass? Trespass means to be somewhere you do not have permission, to be somewhere you do not belong. Repentance is walking away from where you do not belong. Do we see the connection? That's the idea, that's the picture, that you leave the place you don't belong. right? It's getting out of slavery in Egypt and going to the promised land. And sometimes you go through a desert to get there. Sometimes you wander around the block for 40 years. But the promise is you will be there. Yeah, we repent. We leave dead things where they belong, 6 feet under. You see, you're alive. You're a new creation. That's what salvation does, from death to life. That's what we mean when we say we're found in faith by grace. Romans says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is not just an action. This isn't just like, okay, so I just got to say these magic words. It literally means that there is nothing else that is true but this. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's to understand that these actions, this confession and this belief, they really are one and the same thing. They happen together. And it's to understand that God raised him, so we believe in him. Well, him who? Well, solus Christus, by Christ alone. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. That's coming after, you know, one of his disciples who's been with him for 3 years. Says, well, how do we know? And Jesus is like, wait, hold on, 3 years. You still don't know? Here it is. One more time. Here it is. I am. Right? And by the way, I mean, we could spend a whole lot of time there. The moment that this Jewish rabbi of a guy named Jesus says, I am, it ends all other conversations amongst Hebrews, because that's some powerful phrasing to say, I am. It's the same I am that sent Moses. It's the same I am that called Abraham. It's the same I am. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. One man. That one man, it's not you. If we're going to compare ourselves to anything, we got to compare ourselves to Adam. But here's the beauty of it. In Christ, when God looks at you, he doesn't see Adam. He sees his son. This is the great exchange, is the way C.S. Lewis puts it. It's to understand that we are no longer this, but we are this. And the beauty of it is what we're actually doing. Adam is the first creation, right? The first created man. And yet we are seen as Jesus, because Jesus was what? He was before the foundations of the earth. That's what we were designed to be. It's what Adam was designed to be. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Waste of time is what Paul's saying. But look at that. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. Yeah, but you don't know this particular moment in my life that I did. It doesn't nullify it. It doesn't change it. Now, if you want to choose to keep living in it, we have a whole different conversation. But if you think that's the thing that keeps you from, that's a lie. It's this picture, I no longer live. This is not about accepting Jesus into your heart, right? It's about understanding that I had my life, right? The only way to define my life and the way the scripture defines my life pre-Jesus was dead. And last time I checked, dead doesn't do anything. Dead has no value. 4 days in the tomb and he stinketh, right? King James, talking about Lazarus. Dead don't talk. Dead don't dance. Dead don't ride roller coasters. But the living, what we were made to be, what we're called to be, because see, he comes to the edge of our tomb and he calls you by name. That's what this means. I no longer live, but Christ. I don't nullify. And the law was never intended to save. The law was only to demonstrate why you need to be saved. important to get those things connected. It's recognizing that he ultimately is the final authority in my life. In fact, when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, go therefore, right? And he gives us these instructions. Please stop hearing, well, I kind of got permission from my dad to do this. He's saying, I have authority. I am sending. It's not a request, by the way. It's an order. And this, by the way, is the good works that we've been prepared for in advance. It's to demonstrate, to teach, and to raise up those that they might understand as well. And when you go and you do these good works, which he prepared before, right? I mean, that's the picture. This is what we're called to. Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, meaning let it permeate in you, right? Let everything pour out, whatever it is that you do, right? We go back over to my favorite, most encouraging book in all of the scripture, Ecclesiastes, right? I mean, there's a picture there, you know, whatever your hands find to do it with all your might, for in the grave where you're going, right? That's like super encouraging. Like you're just working yourself to death. Or how about with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Just last week, I preached on oaths and what it means to have this oath, right? Don't let your yes be yes and your no be no, but ultimately at the end of the day, serve God. And then it's to recognize sola dea gloria, glory to God alone. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We sing, right? When we sing to his glory. I think that's important. We don't sing to our glory. I think it's unfortunate that sometimes that does creep into the church. Sometimes we have songs, and I kind of ask the question, who's the topic of this song? Because I don't know that it's necessarily God. It's all about me. Don't let it be about you. Speaking of that, you don't like that song? Whatever that song is, get over that. It's not for you. It's for him, right? When Dustin and the worship team, when they're up here and they're leading in worship, yeah, maybe that's not your style. That's okay. Sing. Just sing to the glory of God. I'm guilty of this, right? Now, I'm not talking about, oh, wow, that song, we shouldn't be singing that song. Like, there's something wrong theologically with that song. I'm not talking about that. But, you know, I have been known, Dustin knows this, I've been known to complain about a worship leader or two, not Dustin, and not talking about here, but, you know, I've gone to conferences and I go, oh, I don't like this guy. Where's my heart? Where's my eyes? Where's my mind? It's definitely not on Jesus anymore. It's all about why he's doing that song wrong. You know, get over that. We all got to get over that. But we give him the glory. And in our time of singing, it's just one particular moment, one opportunity where that's all that has to be. It's just the glorification of God. We don't have to put anything else there. We don't have to worry about anything else. Yeah, it might not be your taste. I get that. Sometimes we sing a song, oh, that's kind of dated. Like one of the songs we sang today, it had some King James-ish in there, right? Had some th, I don't know. We're supposed to lisp while we sing. I don't know. Oh, just let it be a sweet sound to his ears. But it's to understand, even as we come to this table, right? When we come to this table, it's to understand all that's been graciously given to us. And that we take this on faith, and we take this on faith in Christ alone, right? It's him who offers this so that we might remember him is why we come to the table. Remember what it is that he's done. And by remembering him, just as Jesus rebukes one of his disciples, it's to understand what the work of the Father has done in him and through him and by him and for him to us. In fact, I would encourage you as you come to the table, don't come to the table because, again, and I've said it before, don't come to the table because it offers a ritual. This table doesn't offer salvation. It offers a very measly picture of a cup that doesn't ever run dry, You know, I know that every Sunday, whether they'll admit it or not, the ladies who prepare are always worried. What if there's not enough? Right? What if we didn't cut enough pieces? This is just a picture, right? As we come, it's to help us set our hearts and our minds and to remember what it is that Christ has done for us. It is a reminder of God's love for us in Christ. So as you come to the table this morning, as you come because the scripture tells us, Paul tells us, it's given. You come to the table because it's a demonstration of faith. It's a demonstration of grace. It is a picture of Jesus. And when we remember Jesus, we glorify the Father. That when you take the bread, which he offered to us, said, this is my body. Again, there's this picture of what he's done for us. This is my body given to you. Jesus doesn't ask for you to add to that. He simply says, take my body. It's sufficient. And then in that sufficiency, he takes the cup in the same way, Paul says, and he took that cup and he says, this is the covenant. This is the new covenant. This is my promise to you. And if you heard anything in last week's sermon, hear it this morning. God is not a liar. When he makes his covenant with you, it is unbreakable. And it is given to us out of love that he has for us, that while we were sinners, he died for us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for the works of the reformers, but Lord, really, what I'm thanking you for is your work done in such a way that, Lord, that you call us to yourself. And whether it be through those men, through the work of your apostles, let us all draw our eyes to your Son, Jesus. That it is in him that we know you. Father, as we come to this table and we remember the work of your Son, may you be glorified in all that we do. We give you the praise and the glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would just take your whole life and rest it on all that God has provided for you. It is enough. It is all you need. It's all there is. And that as you do that, you would respond to all that God has done in worship and in love and in just a life lived resting on God. We love you guys and hope to see you tomorrow night.